Thanks. Dag has a way of building things up, and then it all goes pear-shaped after that. Things that you want to turn with me to Jeremiah. We're going to start with a scripture this morning. Jeremiah chapter 17. If you haven't got a Bible, I think there are some blue ones around the room in front of you, or just in the seat in front of you. You can grab that. I'm reading from the ESV, but it's very similar to the NIV, which you'll probably notice. And I have actually got it up on the screen there. I always have these kind of debates. Do I put it up on the screen? Do I make you read it in front of you? I like to say it's not a spectator sport, so there is going to be some interaction today. Don't worry, none of you will have to get up and dance. It's just more of a conversation. Maybe raising your hands, that kind of thing. But I think being able to see it on the screen if you haven't got a Bible in front of you is helpful. But if you can, I always encourage my kids to get their books out and have a look at it in front of you, because I think it does mean something extra. We're going to start with the scripture today, and then we're going to come loop back around to it, but it's kind of going to be where we're going to camp out today. I'm going to read all verses from 5 to 8, but we're going to concentrate on verse 7. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. What a great positive start to the message this morning. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Isn't that encouraging? Pretty desolate, eh? Let's have a look at verse 7, though, because I love the way that God often transitions to something that is completely different. He says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The amazing thing about whenever you're preparing a message, you never quite know how it's going to land in a service where there are two services. There are, how many people would have shared today? Probably about 5 or 6 people. But I kept hearing people saying things that were relating to what we're going to be unpacking today. One of the things that Gary was sharing this morning, I actually turned around to some people behind me and said, he's taken my notes from this morning's message. So thank you for that. And I think the Holy Spirit does that on purpose. One of the things you mentioned was the fact that there are lots of children coming into schools these days with very high levels of anxiety. And you'll see that in verses 8 here, it talks about the man who trusts in the Lord, paraphrasing and moving down, is not anxious in the year of drought. Pretty incredible. So if you think about this verse, it's God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, giving him exact words to share with the people of Israel and telling them this juxtaposition or these two different ways of being, right? So one is somebody who is completely cursed because they don't trust in the Lord, and somebody who is trusting in the Lord, and there are a whole lot of fruits that come from that. What we're going to do today is we're going to uncover a little bit of a message that I've got for this morning called Sunday to Monday School. The background behind my kind of directions, I suppose, the teaching team put together, we'd like you to kind of move in this direction for this morning. They said to me, we really want you to sort of share what's happening out in the Sunday School room. I'm going to show you some examples of what's being shared out there, but I'm kind of going to unpack it and make it a little bit bigger than that because I just can't help myself. It's a little bit more around the global sort of approach of churches towards that generation. We're going to be thinking about how we make things relevant for them, but then also thinking about us in terms of our role to play in that. Is that all good? Okay. So I want you to have a think. Some of you may be thinking, right, he's going to start talking about Sunday school this morning. It doesn't really relate to me. I don't know how I feel about that, but kudos for you staying. If you're thinking, I just want to apologize for the teaching team too. Normally they put me about 6 months apart, but for some reason they've put me 2 Sundays in a row, so that's probably just a clerical error. But for some of you, here's a little question thing. Right, is this going to be relevant for you? Hands up if you've got children currently in your house. So they're obviously not right now. That would be negligent. You'd be arrested. But when you go home, they're most likely to be children. Okay, so that's probably around about maybe an eighth of you. Hands up if you've got nieces or nephews or you're in contact with children in some way, shape or form in your home. They're kind of coming through. Hands up if you've got children who have left the home. So you have empty nesters. Yeah, that kind of thing. Good. It's a terrible term, isn't it? I hate that term. My mum and dad have moved into that realm, so that's been interesting seeing them make that transition. Okay, and then hands up if you were a child. That would be the last. Okay, good. Yeah, it's everybody, far out. So this is all going to be incredibly relevant for all of you. Well done. Hands up if you're not going to put your hand up no matter what I say or do. That's my other joke. Yeah, got one. Good one. Fantastic. So what we're going to actually do is we're going to unpack a little bit of a process, and it's called something that I got from Simon Sinek called the Golden Circle. And he makes this statement. He says that people don't buy what you do, they buy why you do it. Is anybody familiar with Simon Sinek? Has anyone seen him? He's on a TED Talk. He relates mostly to schools, businesses, corporations, but a lot of what he talks about has direct relevance to us as an organization, as a church, as a corporate body, as a group of people, and also as your family. And it's a process that he says, instead of saying, right, what are the things that we're going to do and how are we going to do it, he says you should be starting from the center of the circle and moving out. And he shows that successful groups that achieve amazing things always say, right, so what's our vision, what's our purpose? And then that relates to how we're going to do it, and then that follows on to the what's. Interesting, eh? Does anyone own a business? Some people are working in businesses, you're probably aware of this kind of approach. You've actually got to start with your purpose. And it's something that the whole why approach, so starting with the why, is something that has impacted me in my classroom teaching, that kind of thing. A little bit of background, I have pretty much been involved in children's ministry ever since I was a child. My mum used to run the Sunday school. We used to go along with felt boards. Is that kind of what some of you remember of Sunday school? You had the felt boards and all the little things that moved along. Yeah, and then I moved into becoming a youth leader when I was at high school. I used to do a lot of work like some of our young people do, and they'll be out there doing that. And then I went from that into youth work, so I was a youth worker in a church. Then moved from there into teachers' college, and then was teaching for 10 years. Now I work with teachers in schools doing professional development. And the interesting thing about everything that I do, whenever I'm working with a group of children out in Sunday school, whether it's this kind of approach, I'm always thinking, right, I have to start from the why, because we all want to know why we should be learning something, right? That's the whole purpose. Yeah. Whenever you go to something, if you're a kid, you'll be sitting in a math class or something, and you'll be saying, why do I need to learn this? We're really good at teachers are saying, don't worry about that, we'll get to that a little bit later. But it's really, really critical. So the first thing I want to do this morning is I want to unpack some reasons about why we have Sunday school, why we have a corporate body as a church, and then why globally, why do we even get together as a group of people? So the first one is thinking about glorifying God. All right, is anybody familiar with this phrase? I think someone brought it up last week. So when the church was deciding what are going to be our fundamentals, our values, our principles, how are we going to see Scripture, what are our most important things, they came up with a set of questions that they were going to ask students in their Sunday schools. One of the questions that came out of the Westminster Catechism was, what is the most important thing? Yep. So what's the most important thing for us as Christians? And the answer that you were all supposed to give was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, the interesting thing, if you want to go away from today and do a little bit of research, look up John Piper when he talks about this. He says, actually, there's an interesting reversal, I think, of some of it, or maybe a slightly different way of looking at it. He says that the way to glorify God is by enjoying Him forever. But that's a whole other sermon, something for you to look up if you're interested in. The second one here is to search for eternal life. Yep. So it's kind of like a major fundamental, isn't it? When you're thinking about John 3:16, that famous verse, we won't read it because I think most of you are familiar. What's the whole purpose of Jesus coming again? It was so that we could have our sins removed and we could be cleansed and we could live with Him forever. So what we're doing, if you think about it in a micro level in Sunday school this morning, actually has major ramifications. And there are some huge responsibilities that lie on us as a corporate body with our children when we're thinking we're setting them up for potentially not just their whole life, but we're thinking about eternity. Kind of makes you think about things in a slightly different purpose. And then what's the other reason behind the why? The Great Commission. I think it's quite helpful if we actually look at this. If you turn with me to Matthew 28, we're going to look at Matthew 28, verses 16 and 18, and actually read what Jesus said to the apostles before He ascended into the sky, which I always imagine, I've never really seen a very good movie depiction of that. I think that would be quite spectacular if you saw it happen. It's one of the Have you heard people say, what's one of the things you'll ask God when you get up to heaven? And one of the things I'd say, can I have a movie reel, please? Can you put me in a big cinema? I'd like you to show me all these different things happening in real life. I'm sure God had someone with a vlog camera there recording that. So if you're over that side of the room, you understand what I just said. The rest of you, I'm not too sure. I don't know why. Do you know why they sit over there? Have you found that quite interesting? When I was that age, it was down on that side, on the back there. So my guys. Yeah. That's the way it goes. All right. So we're in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 18. And in my Bible, it's titled The Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to him, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So when Jesus said to them things like, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them to observe all things, what does that make you think when you think about that? Does it make you think about Jesus back in those times talking to those disciples? Absolutely. That was the whole context of what happened. But globally, what does that mean for us? It means that we think about this in terms of what's my part to play in that today. Now, the mistake that we can make is that we think, oh, that means when the missionaries come up here and they share what they're doing in Papua New Guinea, or it means that I could put some money towards those missionaries. That's my way of doing that. But what does it actually mean? I think we all kind of acknowledge but forget sometimes that it actually means we actually need to be part of that on a daily basis. So when we wake up in the morning, well, how am I fulfilling this Great Commission? That's our big why. Because the Great Commission, baptizing all nations, starts with our family, doesn't it? So there's a responsibility there. So those are three main kind of whys behind the whole approach for Sunday school, children's ministry, church, everything. What's the reality for us? Where are we actually at the moment? So there's some interesting things to think about, and there's some interesting data that's coming out. So this is a little bit of research that was done by a group in America around about 2012, so it is a little bit old, but every time that they look at the Western church and they ask young people, where are you at, what's happening, and they do a little bit of a test to see where the things are going. This is commonly what's been happening ever since around about the mid-2000s. This is a graph that's a little bit sobering. It's talking about, of all of the young people, and they call them millennials, which I'll talk about in a moment, but all of the young people that grew up in the church. So we're not talking about the people who have had no contact with churches at all. What happens to them eventually when they hit 19 and 20? The statistics there are at least 59 to 60% of them leave. And usually don't come back. And we only really retain about 41%. Quite sobering, right? And I think that there are some churches that break that statistic, but I think in the Western world, on average, that tends to be the state of the affairs at the moment. So what actually helped when they talked to them? So they said to them, those of you who stayed behind, so the 41% who have grown up in the church and are actually sticking to it and sticking with their faith, what actually has helped you maintain that strength of faith? So what, these are five different things. They talked about things like prayer, they talked about family, friends, they mentioned the Bible, and they said their relationship with Jesus was really important. But the amazing thing is, and the interesting thing for us as a church body to be thinking about, is that when they mentioned all of those things, they didn't talk about them in the context of our church gatherings, they talked about them outside of the church. So it was almost in spite of what we're doing on a Sunday and in the evenings and things. And then they said to them, how do you actually feel about church? And they made these statements. They said it wasn't really relevant for them. They said that people attending worship, for them it feels like a bit of a boring duty. Quite sobering, eh? That kind of hit home a little bit for us. So if we move from the whys, so that's the fundamentals. This is where we're going. These are some of the hows and the whats. So what we're going to do is we're going to unpack this a little bit. We're going to have a look at some of the things that we do on a Sunday, and we're going to unpack a few principles and values that I'd just like to challenge us all with, particularly us. Definitely I'm not, my wife and I definitely aren't perfect, but we're learning these things as we go. So when we're thinking about, so how do you reach that generation. These are some things that we're doing at the moment, right? So obviously we're talking about Sunday school. There are some boys and some girls rally things that happen on Tuesday, Wednesdays, Mondays nights. There's some teaching corporately. There'll be some young people in the church here at the moment. But those are really the programs or the whats that help us achieve our mission statement. So that's our why, and I took that off our website that we've got on there at the moment. So our mission statement, which we've actually got up here on the corner as well. So that's our big purpose as a corporate body, as a church. That's what we're trying to do. But there are some other things, okay? So those are just the manifestations of what we're doing. What are the things, the principles that we could be thinking about that can help drive what we're doing? And I'll show you how they link to some of the things that we're doing in Sunday school. So the first one here is that the first one that we need to do is we need to understand who we are engaging with. If I said to you, how would you define what the generations are? What would you say? One of the things that's fascinating, when I hear the music up on the stage, like, and you were saying today, Doug, you said, you know, these are rock songs of the, what would you say, rock songs of the 20s? Yeah, yeah. So when I was a child, that was the sort of, did I say 20s? You just correct me, all right, if I get that wrong. So if let's just do a little bit of a generation test. So hands up if, oh, maybe I won't do that. If you're, what do you call people who are in their 50s and 60s? What's their generation? Anyone want to tell me? Old. Not old. Baby boomers, that's right. So if you don't understand that phrase, it means that when the men came back from war and the women came back from war and they started having children, there was a massive explosion of all of these kids everywhere. So all of a sudden we had a lot of children, and so if you're in that age bracket, and I won't get you to put your hand up, don't worry about that, but you'll be called a baby boomer. Okay, so that's one generation, so that's 50s and 60s. If you're in your 30s and 40s, what are we called? And I just fit into this. Gen X, that's right, so Gen X. Now the baby boomers are very different from the Gen Xers. Now this isn't an hour and a half message, so I won't go into all of the intricate little details, apart from the fact that baby boomers apparently are to blame for the rise in real estate prices. You could probably go look that up. Probably not in Invercargill though, so don't worry about that, you're fine. Okay, so we've got Gen Xers around about 30s and 40s, and then the 10s and the 20s. So these are people who were born around about 1995 to 2014. Okay, they're called the generation, what are they called? Zeds. Oh, you got Ys, yeah, well, we're not going to forget, we're just going to leave those in a second. They're actually called the millennials, the guys, sorry, if I go back, so go back to the Ys. So a lot of you guys sitting on the side of the room there, and there's a couple scattered around, you'll be mostly in your 20s, you're called a generation, a millennial, so you're born around about the 2000s, okay, and I'm actually going to start talking about you guys in a second, but the generation that are out in the back room mostly, they're called the generation Zeds. That's right. Who said that? You're very onto it. That's cool. We could have these chats a little bit later because I love this stuff. Okay, so generation Zeds were born around about the time of, sort of at the moment, they're about 5 up to about 14. And that's generally who we're kind of catering into in Sunday school and things like that. But when we're thinking what kind of an impact are we having on the children out there, we can't really get a litmus test of how they're going, because like if we looked at church attendance, like we often say, oh, the numbers are down in Sunday school. Well, that kind of depends on their parents, because they don't come on their own. They don't get on their scooters, a lot of them, and come along. They're kind of told to come along, aren't they? Yeah. So then we go, okay, so how are we doing as a corporate body, as a church? We kind of can look at millennials and see where things are at. And so that was why I was saying about that disparity with the people who are leaving. Okay, so we've got millennials that are moving on. What can we do to target and focus and change the way that we're doing things to talk about the Generation Zs who are out the back there at the moment? And obviously the ones that are in schools and aren't coming to our church. So here's a little bit of a background in how that works. The different generations, Generation X onto Millennials and then onto Generation Z, all have completely different mindsets, all have completely different worldviews because of their backgrounds, their experiences, and a lot of it is driven partly by the change in technologies. So the things that man has created over the years has had a big impact on the generation that it has come out in. If we go right back to technological change, we could think about the printing press and how that came out, that had a big impact on the spread of the printed word and the gospel, particularly in the Bible. Now we could actually put the Bible into people's hands, right? So that had a huge impact on the generation a lot further back. So we're talking, when was the printing press? 15? Fantastic. Nickname you Wikipedia. That's awesome. So right back at that time, okay, was when that was sort of came about. So technology has changed. So how has all of those things, societal change, technology, had an impact on our children? So one of the things that has happened for them is that they've been born into an era of crisis. So if you think about what's happening in the last little while, a lot of the children will talk about the impact that the Twin Towers has had on them at a young age. So what you don't realise is that there are some, around about that 13, 14-year-old age, they were in, 2011, did that? No, well, when did that happen? 2001, yeah, so 2001. So like some of the older, I'm talking older Generation Zs, will talk about that as being a defining moment, because a lot of them would have seen that on their TVs at primary school. You think about global warming, there are conversations happening in primary schools all the time about how the world is growing, is getting warmer, and for a 7 or 8 year old child to be thinking about these issues, the fact that the sea levels are rising, people are going to be losing their homes on islands, they've got a worldview which is quite different. They're not just thinking about localised problems or world wars, they're thinking about things that are going to end our society and our world as we know it. Another difference is that Generation Z are definitely a lot more mobile. If you think about what they're using to interact with information, they're not on a desktop computer anymore. They're not even on laptops. They've all got computers in their pocket, which are more powerful than the spaceships that we use to get to the moon. So the information that you can access on that thing is very powerful. They're definitely a lot more mobile. But one of the main differences between their generation and the one before is that their parents haven't built them up with a foundation of biblical principles and biblical truth. So if you think about baby boomers, even millennials to an extent, but definitely they would have had a background where there was a foundational truth that was based on what the biblical values were. Whether their parents went to church or not, that was still the way it went. But for the children in our schools and at that Generation Z now, they don't have that background and that understanding. They don't have a very strong biblical value base. But the upside to that is that they're very open to spiritual things. Okay, so when you don't have that as a foundation, you are searching for something, you're looking for something. Now, what are the implications of that for us as a church? One of the main implications is that we need to adjust the way that we communicate the gospel with our children. So what needs to happen in Sunday school, slightly different for some of you because I know that you do have that background and you have brought them up with that, but if we're thinking of growing and reaching that age group, and even I'd probably suggest millennials as well, there's a different approach that we need to take. And we're going to have a look at that. And I think God's actually given us a little bit of a clue here in Acts. So I know that as a church, we're moving into Acts, and I'm going to get you to just turn to Acts 2. And we're going to have a look at Acts 2 and the difference with Paul's approach between Acts 2 and Acts 17. So if you want to turn with me to Acts 2, verse 30. And we will have a look at this. So here's the big idea behind this two different views of looking at the way you present the gospel. One is that when Paul was talking to the people in Acts 2, they were a completely different group of people. They had a different life experience, so therefore he changed his message, right? So who was Paul preaching to in Acts 2? He was preaching to the Jewish people who grew up in Israel, okay? And they had a very good background about biblical history. They understood all the way through the Torah and all the way through the scriptural readings. They understood who David was. They understood Genesis. They understood the background and the prophetic message. So what he did to that is he built on top of that. So he went in and said, right, you've got this big background. This is how Jesus relates to that and how he fits into it. Okay, and you can see that in verse 30. If you have a look at this one, just read it with me. Being therefore, so this is Paul talking to the Jewish people. Peter. Peter saying, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So he goes on to unpack the scripture there and basically talk to them about how Jesus was the answer that they were looking for, that all of the Old Testament, or they wouldn't call it the Old Testament, that's what we call it now, but all of the scriptural readings up until that point had pointed to the fact that Jesus was the only one who could actually free them of their sins and cleanse them and then connect them with God. So that was how he approached it. So now let's go to Acts 17 and have a look at how Paul got on. Okay, so this time, if you jump into Paul 17, we're going to start from 17. So that's pretty easy, 17:17. So how does Paul preach to this group of people? So who was he talking to? Was he talking to Jews? No, he wasn't. He was actually talking to Greeks in different places. In 17, it talks about Thessalonica, Athens, Berea, and all those sorts of places. So we've got some Greeks here. And he's talking in the middle with the Jews, particularly at the start. Okay. So in verse 17, it says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." And then he makes this interesting statement in Acts. It says, "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said he seems to be a preacher of divine divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is it doesn't cut any punches. Does it say that he preached to these people and they all sort of became Christians all of a sudden and the whole town was converted? No, he wasn't exactly being like a Billy Graham in that phase. He wasn't exactly knocking the ball out of the park, was he? He preached to these people and I'm like, what is this guy talking about? Put it into local language? I have no idea. I don't know, he's babbling on about something. And it's because what he was doing was he was approaching them as if they were the Jews. So he was going in there and saying, like, here's this Jesus guy. Like, you need to be following him. But not realizing that they actually didn't have an understanding of who God was. They didn't have an understanding of what sin was. They had no idea that they needed a savior. So that was where he missed the mark. So there's some really interesting correlations and some connections between what Paul discovered with the people there and who the Generation Z people are. And you can see these in some clues. Because you know how every sentence and every word is in the Bible for a reason? If you see something in the scripture and you're like, what the heck is that about? Stop and have a look at it. Unpack it because it's there for a reason. And often if you've got a question about it, someone told me a long time ago, sit there and work it out because God's trying to say something to you. You can see the type of society that Paul was trying to get the message across to in two statements. They mention two different philosophers, Epicurean and Stoicism. Has anybody heard of Stoicism particularly? No one? Okay, some people. I tend to follow people on YouTube who tend to talk about Stoicism. I was talking to my wife about this. She was like, oh, that's like that guy Tim Ferriss. There's some things that I watch his videos for now. It's becoming quite popular in today's culture, this whole Stoicism thing. And I'll just quickly explain to you what those two philosophies were like. So philosophy, obviously the Greeks were very into philosophy. They were preaching this in the marketplaces. They had people who were very into this way of thinking. Because what they had done is they had transferred, the Jews weren't into it because they had their biblical foundation. That's what they were into. The Greeks didn't have that. They had their own set of gods, but they were like, well, the gods are kind of distant. They're not really helping us out. We're on our own. We need to make sense of the world and what we're going to do. So this is the first thing. Epicurean philosophy says, and I'll just quote it to you and then try and make it sound like it makes sense because I don't understand this either. Listen to this. The greatest good is to see modest pleasures in order to attain a state of tranquility, freedom from fear, and absence from pain. So does that sound like anything to you? So basically what we're saying is if I'm going to have a happy life, I'm going to create a structure around me with wealth, I'm going to make it incredibly comfortable, I'm going to get these things from Pinterest, and I'm going to create my house perfectly, and I'm going to eat this food, not eat that food, going to do this exercise, kale, I'm going to eat apple cider vinegar, and I'm going to have abs. Does that sound like anything? In our modern culture, that's exactly what basically Instagram is. If you look at Instagram, it's an epicurean philosophy, isn't it? Now, see, the funny thing is, like, I'm saying these things and these guys understand what I'm saying. Instagram is a photo thing that's on your phone and you can post photos to it. But what people are doing, what people are doing with this social media is that they are promoting a way of life and they're promoting like a glossy exterior to my life. And what they're actually promoting when I look at it is that the way for me to be happy is to have abs, to have an incredible house, to be an entrepreneur, and to be able to live my dreams on a mountain with a tent and amazing camera gear. That's basically what they're saying. So people are chasing after that life. That you could phrase that as being an epicurean philosophy, okay? I'm going to have to tone this down or they're going to get rowdy. So here's the next one, okay? Stoicism. So when we're talking about stoicism, that's completely different. That's not saying, right, I need to try and construct a life for myself that is amazing. What they're saying is that anything that comes at me, I can basically just glide through it because it's not going to affect me. Listen to the quote behind this one. Stoicism is the path to happiness that's found in accepting life's moments as they present themselves. So freeing yourself from the negative emotions that misfortune presents itself. So what is popular culture doing at the moment? They're doing two things. If they're not following after Christ, number one, they're telling you that you can control your life by doing all of these things and living life to the fullest. So that's number one, that's Epicureanism. Number two, they're saying that the way to adjust to things is to have peace, is to meditate, no matter what happens, it's not going to get to me, I can be a calm ship when the storms are raging. Does that resonate with anybody? Is that what you see on social media? Is that what you see when you're talking to people? If you're talking to non-saved people, you can pretty much find that they will be in one of those two camps. So that was the audience that Paul was talking to in Acts 17. Quite different to Acts 2, isn't it? It's completely different. So as a church, there are a lot of people realizing all over the Western world and in Asian cultures and developing countries as well, they're realizing that the way to reach today's society is not to preach as if they're Acts 2, that they understand scripture and they understand the background of what's happening, because they don't. The way we need to be doing it is we need to be unpacking things from the very beginning. We need to be going right back to, did you know that there is a God who created things? Genesis. Did you know that he set things up with a certain order and that man continually messed up and that we keep messing up and we keep messing up no matter what we try ourselves, we can't do it. That's basically the rest of the Old Testament. And then you go into the New Testament. We can't be raising our children with a biblical understanding that is New Testament only and not Old Testament. An example of that, I was reading recently a blog post from a gospel-centered outreach that was moving into the UK. And as they were moving into the UK at the start of the 2000s, there was a group that were trying really hard to break through into that UK market. They were having outreaches, they were doing, you know, cafe evenings. But what they were saying is they just weren't getting any traction. Nobody was listening to their gospel message. No one was getting saved. And one of the sort of the common things at the moment is that all of these churches in the UK are being turned into two things. The old churches, people are moving on, and they're being turned into what? Cafes and mosques. So the message over there that they were giving isn't hitting the mark. So they, what this blog post was saying is that they analysed the kinds of things that they were communicating and trying to do to approach some of the non-saved in England, and they were finding that they were preaching to them like Acts 2. They were only going into the New Testament. They weren't going into the background. So they went in and outlined just what I was telling you before, going right back to the beginning. And they were showing them how the whole of Scripture actually points to God's big rescue plan. So he's got a plan right from the very beginning of time, all the way through to Revelation and beyond. He's got a plan. So how does that relate to what we're doing with the children? So when we were looking for a curriculum, we were looking for something that would engage the students. Children, you can tell I'm a teacher. One of the things we were looking for was something that didn't involve a lot of work. So we wanted something that you could literally just deliver, which is, I think, I definitely enjoy that. But we were looking for something that did that. So Acts 17, starting from the beginning. I've got a little snapshot that shows you how we're using this curriculum in the back room there. And this is actually a clip that they're showing right now, either right now or at the beginning of when I started talking. So the curriculum that we use is very media-based. It's by a guy that I'll show you in a second clip in a second. And he uses the form of puppets. Do you remember those? Do you remember puppets? Does anybody? Yeah, they were fantastic. Well, now the puppets aren't real puppets, they're on a screen. So the little video clips that they use to unpack. But don't get fooled by the fact that it's cartoons and puppets. Listen for some of the concepts and some of the biblical understanding, and you'll see how it's showing what's happening back in biblical times. I hope. Oh. Hang on. Now, this was what we didn't...
discovered the consequences of King Solomon's sin and learned that Jeroboam would be king. Israel's tribes would be split into two countries, and King Jeroboam would cause the people to follow the idol Baal. Oh my, will Israel's next king turn things around?
Nope, not at all. Jeroboam is king of the northern tribes, now called Israel, for 22 years. Then his son Nadab becomes king. He's just as bad. 2 years later, a guy named Baasha kills Nadab, and he becomes king. He's bad too. After Baasha, Elah becomes king. He's only been king for 2 years when the commander of half his chariots, Zimri, kills him and becomes king himself. Everyone's mad that Zimri killed Elah, so they surround him, and Zimri burns down his own house while he's still inside it.
That's not very bright.
He figured he was going to get killed anyway, so why not go out with a bang? So next, the Israelites pick a guy named Omri to be their king.
Was he a good king?
The Bible says he did more evil than all the kings before him.
Oh, my.
It's hard to find a good king.
Yes, it was, especially in the northern tribes. As bad as Omri was, his son Ahab was even worse. He married a woman from another country named Jezebel and made her his queen. She was so evil that even today, 3,000 years later, a sneaky, evil woman is often called a Jezebel. Jezebel didn't believe in Israel's God. She worshipped a fake god named Baal. Not only did she want Israel to worship Baal, she wanted to stop Israel from worshipping the real God. So she hunted down all of God's faithful priests in Israel and had them killed.
That woman is a Jezebel.
She's the original.
So interesting, right? Do you think this is a little bit different to what it was like when we were at Sunday school? One of the things he does is that he harnesses that whole sense of humor and he puts it into a real nice package. Now, that wasn't all of the content. That wasn't the first time they were introduced to that content. That was like a wrap-up of the last 2 or 3 months. Okay, so we've been going through Genesis and we're up to into 1 Kings now. So that was kind of like repetition. They use the method of repetition a lot just to get these ideas into the children. So the next little video I've got is from the creator of the curriculum itself. It's called What's in the Bible, and he explains a little bit of the background behind what the curriculum does and how it works. And I think it just gives a nice little sort of background to the fact that it's about Acts 17. It's about showing the whole picture of God's rescue plan for us in the gospel, not just the start of it. Eventually.
Hi there, this is VeggieTales creator Phil Vischer. I wanted to give you a peek at my new project, What's in the Bible with Buck Denver. This is a Bible. It is the most widely owned, least widely read book in history. It sits on more shelves, gathering more dust than any book in the world. And yet this book holds the keys to understanding our lives. Now, when I started working on VeggieTales, I discovered it was a really great way to retell key Bible stories and teach key Christian values, but it wasn't such a good way to explain the entire Bible. How do all these stories fit together to tell just one story? Who wrote this book? How did we get it? And why do we think we can trust it? And most importantly, what difference does it make in my life? So that's what we're doing in our new project. We have a crisis with kids in the church today. 65% of kids are dropping out of church as soon as they graduate from high school. We need to do something about this. So we're going to walk kids through the Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation and answer their big questions about who wrote it and where it came from and why we can trust it and what difference does it make. This is the most important project I think I could be involved in right now, and I can't wait to show it to you. Welcome to What's in the Bible with Buck Denver.
Well, good. So we're up to 1 Kings. We started in Genesis at the start of this year. I think it'll probably take us till next year before we get to Revelation. But it's doing a really good job of unpacking that gospel. And it's up to the people in the room. So we have a combination between a little video clip, and then we'll break to a small group, and it's around conversation. It's about, you know, unpacking that, and we play games, and they do crafts, and we run around, and we do different things like that as well. So it's a bit of a combination of the two. But I didn't want this morning to just be showing you what you could do or what we do in the back room. It's kind of part of what we're doing. I wanted to explain a little bit of the why behind we do what we're doing out there. But I think there is an important understanding around the fact that what we're doing with our hows and our whats is more than just what's happening in that room there for our kids. Our children are the future of our church, right? They're the future of Rosedale, so we want to be doing the best that we can. And for that to happen, it needs to be what's happening from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday to Saturday. I had to try and think about the days of the week. So it's more about what we do in our homes, and it's more about what you do in the foyer with the children. It's more about what you do outside of that Sunday morning. Because that Sunday morning is 45 minutes to an hour. The way it's looking, it'll be a little bit longer than that today. But it's only a very short period of time. So the impact that you can have as people at home, connecting with your nephews and nieces, the future children that you may have, your grandchildren and things like that is really important. So here are some things that my wife and I have known to be really true. We're still learning about this. We're messing up all the time. We're definitely not perfect. But there are things that I've been able to just put together as some things for us to think about and some challenges for us with the children that we live with. Number two here, the number two one is living the message. There's an interesting phenomenon that happens when you become a teacher that you realize that what I model as a teacher is what you'll get. So children don't listen to what I say, they see what I do, right? So who had parents that were modeling something that maybe have been different to what they were saying? I'm definitely guilty of that. My kids are in the room, so they won't be able to attest to that. There are times when I've tried to say to them, no, I want you to do what I say, not what I do. Has anybody heard that phrase before? Yeah. But when you're in the classroom, you see this outplayed all the time. One of the classic ones that used to happen for me when I was teaching children, I was a primary school teacher, you'd try and teach them writing. So you'd try and teach them how to write similes. And similes could be something like, and you would tell the children this, you'd say, right, so here's a model of a simile. It's where you use the word like or as, and it helps create a picture. Does anybody remember that from, okay, some of you do. Oh no, that was a teacher who nodded their head, that's right. When you're doing that, and you'd give them an example. So you give the kids an example, you say, right, so an example of a simile would be, you're running as fast as a cheetah. What do you think happened when they went back to their books and they started to write stories? There were 25 stories about cheetahs running really, really fast because they model what you do, okay, rather than what you say. So what we're living out in front of our children is really, really important. One of the big things that has been something that's been a real challenge for me particularly is how do you model God's forgiveness for us, and how do you model his forgiveness for them? One of the things that's been difficult for me over the years has been the opportunity that's come up where God said to me, hey, look, you really messed up there, whether I lost my cool, whether I raised my voice, whether I made a decision that wasn't quite right with my kids. You know, I didn't do the right thing by them. As a parent, to take the opportunity to actually go and, you know, say to them, you know, at the end of the day or when things have calmed down or something, you know, hey, look, I really messed up. You know, that wasn't the right thing to do, and actually apologize to them and just say, hey, look, I'm really sorry about that. So that is, I think, makes more of an impact. Don't do it all the time, but when I do it, I realize that, you know, that whole key message of modeling God's grace for us and in giving them an opportunity to model that grace back for us is really, really important. So look for opportunities to do that. Number three. Now, this is an interesting one. Being kidneys for their souls. What on earth does he mean by that? What kind of role does a kidney play in our bodies? If you think about it, it's a filter. Did you know that probably more than any generation in the world's history, there is an incredible amount of access that our students have to content that is good and bad, right? So I won't go into the details, but when I was a teenager, if I wanted to access some dodgy things, the back of the field was a good place to go, and it was very, very rarely that happened. But our children can access just about anything they want to. And there are children coming into our schools and our classrooms, and there'll be some in the back room in our church today, that have seen some things that should not have been seen at a very young age, because we're not acting as guardians and as gatekeepers to their eyes and their ears, the things that they can see. So a kidney acts like a filter to the blood and the fluids that are going through our bodies. If the kidney's not there, what happens to the body? It dies very quickly. Or they need to be plugged into a machine that is going to cleanse that body. So as parents, you have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. Teenagers who are hanging out with kids, you know, you've got a responsibility to look over their shoulder, see what they're accessing on those mobile phones. That's one of the biggest things. Do you have an internet filter at home? Do you have rules around who accesses what? Can they get on the internet and get anything they want? Because this is the interesting thing. When you think about being a gatekeeper for our students, there are some things that are very, very impactful on what they see. So one of the things they say about Generation Z is that they are incredibly visual. Because everything is so accessible now, because they're watching videos, looking at photos, accessing a whole lot of content, the visual communication is just as much as important as the text communication. Here's an example. So if I'm sending a text to somebody, can you pick up the chocolate, right? So for baby boomers, that's pretty much how you would have communicated. Obviously, you didn't have text in those days, but most of the time, you just send out a text. Hands up if you're a baby boomer and you put anything else than other than text. If you use emoticons, no? Hands up if you're, okay, something, excellent. Well, what happens with a text like this is that if I read that, you have to infer a lot of information about it, don't you? So I could be looking at that. If I sent that to my wife, she could be looking at that and going, is he really mad because I ate all the last of the chocolate? Is he frantic because he's got a real sugar rush and he needs some food? Or is he just like sort of, you know, saying it casually? You have to infer a lot of information. You need some more information about that. So the visual nature of that is if you just add a little bit of an emoji, a couple of emojis, changes the tone of the message, doesn't it? Yeah? So I don't know if you knew, but the new word in the dictionary of the year, so the new word of the year last year was emoticon that got entered into the Webster's Dictionary. So it's becoming a big thing. Hands up on the right-hand side if you use those just about every time. Yeah, you do, because it helps you communicate with other people. Now, the next thing that you can do if those people who are using emoticons, you want to use a thing called a GIF, and it looks like this, and it adds a whole nother message to that text, right? So if I'm saying, get some chocolate. And my wife's like, yay, this is party time. Okay, it's going to be good. But here's the downside to this whole bent towards visual awareness and visual. Who recognizes that image? Some people do. So this is a game that has just been released on mobile phones, I think in the last couple of weeks, yeah. You don't want to be telling people that you play it because I'm not putting it in a good light. Quite. Without, I can guarantee that there are some children either in our Sunday school or that we connect with in our homes and in our schools that our kids connect with who are playing this game. Now, it looks reasonably innocent. It's called Fortnite. Looks, you know, people running around with guns. Well, we've run around with guns. I used to do that with sticks and stuff in the backyard. That's not necessarily bad. But this game, if you think about the object of the game, is I get parachuted onto an island, and then the object of the game is to, with my limited understanding, because I read the blog post and I've seen the videos, you run around and you assassinate all the other people on there. So the object of the game is for me to destroy you. Now, this isn't like, my son and I play a game called Tanks. Now, I feel okay about that because it's the same process, because there are no people involved. It's just, I just tell them, no, there's nobody in there. They're just machines that drive around. But this is real people that explode, that blow up, that you know, have real life stuff happening to them. And so the focus for that, what's happening to that Generation Z? So the primary school intermediate children. You've got children as young as 4 and 5 who are actively engaging with this. What's going in through their eyes and into their little hearts that you then need to unpack and decipher. And here's the last one to think about. Engaging Monday to Saturday. What does that look like? So obviously church, we're doing everything we can here. What does that look like in the home for us? There are two ways to think about the things that we can do to be raising children who trust God. One of them is that we can think about the routines that we have in place and then also just looking for organic situations. So what are some things that we can do organically? By routine, I mean it may be the classic reading with the kids before they go to bed and then praying with them. You know, so you might be engaging with scripture and talking about that and then praying. It could be something like a Bible time at the dinner table, could be at the end of the dinner table. Now, I know that that sounds very Brady Bunch. And for my family, when we were kids, I was telling someone the other day, my brother and I used to do everything we could do to sabotage my mum having her Bible time at dinner. It was very amusing. Not amusing looking back on it. And I think that probably caused my mother all sorts of terror and nightmares. But having a Bible time, like sitting down, talking about some scripture, you know, just having a discussion around the table could be a way that works for you. It could be when you drive somewhere. What kind of music do you play when you travel around? It's something I've been thinking about and trying to do a little bit more of. Playing gospel-centered music as opposed to some of the other stuff. And then what can you be doing organically with our kids? What can we be doing? A great example of something that just happens out of the blue, a pastor was saying on a sermon I heard once, he said that they watch animated videos and movies most Fridays. They get out and they just watch a movie, like The Incredibles or you know, The Lion King or something. And he said that what they often do is he will pause it. He will hear something on that video, that movie, that he knows because he understands scripture, he understands the messages that he wants his children to be understanding and the worldview that he wants them to have, God's worldview, not the world's view, but worldview. When he sees something that is an interesting concept or an idea, he'll pause the video and he'll say to them, what has happened there? And they'll have a four or five minute conversation about how that lines up with scripture. How does that actually... Now, some of you are thinking, oh, that's going to ruin the movie. Kids love that. Like, if you ever do that like with them, it's about developing a culture where they're conscious and that they value God's principles. And that isn't something that you can start from 13 having done nothing up until that age. You have to develop a culture now. We're definitely not perfect at it. And that's one of the ones that I haven't tried. But I would, you know, have conversations around it. But just looking for opportunities to talk and to say, you know, what do you think about that is an interesting thing. So let's round it up. We're going to pull back to Jeremiah 17, verse 5 and 8. So if you think about Jeremiah 17, 5 to 8, you're talking about verses 7, right? So we started out by looking at two different pictures that God has about people who trust in God and people who don't. And I want us to just finish by focusing on verse 7, because there's an interesting mountain bike adage. If you've ever mountain biked, wherever you look, that tends to be where you end up. Now, if you look at the track, that's where your bike will go. If I'm looking at the tree, I'm going to hit the tree. So a little thing that you can think about when you're thinking about matters like this, if you focus on trusting the Lord with your children, then that's where you'll end up. That's where your culture around your family or whatever it is that you're doing in your church will end up too. So it says in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. That's what we want for our children, isn't it? That's our ultimate aim. We want our children in our families and in our church to be trusting in God. So the first thing we need to do is just making it real now. So what can we be doing for our kids to make our lives and God's life and us real? For some of you, you'll be thinking, well, you know what? I don't know if I trust the Lord completely in everything. There are certain parts of my spiritual house that God hasn't got an impact in. I don't let him into that room. That's my business. Or you know, there's that sin in my life that I just don't really want to deal with. There's that hurt in my life that I don't really want to deal with. Kids aren't going to follow the modelling that we do unless we're in a good place and we're moving towards it. And that's not to say that we're perfect. There's a really good verse, a really good sort of a saying that I heard once from a pastor of a church. He said, you know what, we try to tell our people in our church that it's actually okay to not be okay. None of us need to be perfect in the room, but it isn't okay to stay there. So we do need to be doing something about that. So whether that's we're talking to people, whether we ask someone to, you know, hey, look, I need to have a coffee with you. There's some stuff I need to sort out. I need some explaining. There's some stuff that needs to be spelled out to me. I want to make a decision here. The next thing we can do is we can share our adult journey with our kids. So you can actually be windows for children. We can share our frailties. We can talk to them. Obviously, you know, adult content and children content are different. But there are some things that we don't want to burden them with. But there are things that Carol and I choose about what we share with our kids and what we don't. And sometimes I think sharing the prayers that we're going through, these are the things that we're praying for kids. And then sharing the answers and when those things come through is a really good opportunity to do that. How much are we talking to the kids and being windows into God's grace in our lives? And the next thing you can think about is involving God in their everyday. So one of the traps that you fall into when you're in children's ministry, and we're all in children's ministry because they're all around us, is that we tend to think of them as children. One of the things I used to try and remember when I was in schools is that they're actually little people. It sounds funny to think, but they're actually little human beings, little adults that grow up, you know, little children that grow up into adults. So they have thoughts, they have really strong convictions, they have wonderings, they have struggles, they have problems. So talking to them about it. And they're not the kind of struggles that we have. They're not financial. They're not, you know, how do I sort of, you know, improve my career or anything. It's something like I need a new toothbrush, or it's there's a friend who's bullying me, or, you know, like I'm bored when I go here or whatever. Actually talk to them about that and involve God in that process and say, well, I wonder what God says about that. Well, let's pray about it. And sharing their successes with them. I want to just close with thinking back to that why. So we started from the why and we finished with the why. So a brilliant quote here from Carrie Newhoff, who's a pastor in Canada. He has a great podcast if you want to look him up. He's got some brilliant content on there about churches. And and where we're going. He talks about the why here, and he says that he talks about churches that lose their vision. He says that when you lose it, it becomes about what my preference is. So when we're thinking about organizing Sunday school, it would be very easy, if I didn't have that vision of what we want to achieve for our children, it'd be very easy for me to do what makes me comfortable and what suits me. I think as a church, we have some challenges, you know, globally, in New Zealand and local church in Invercargill here. We have some challenges around thinking, what is our vision? How are we going to reach our community? How are we going to reach our kids and the kids that they connect with? So that it isn't just about me and my preferences. Good challenge? Food for thought, eh? Let's pray, eh? I think it'd be quite good at the moment to, we're going to pray for our children, but then also pray for us as well. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we are always privileged to be a part of, to be counted as a part of your family. You are the head of our family, and we feel so privileged to be counted as sons and daughters. Thank you that you called us. Thank you that you're calling us. And thank you that for some of us who are only just starting to hear that call, Father, I pray that you would encourage everybody and to speak into all of our hearts and keep drawing us closer. Father, we pray that you would solidify the sense that we are the family of God, that we are brothers and sisters with each other, that we might not be biologically connected, but we're spiritually connected, that my children are part of my friend's spiritual family, that their children are part of my spiritual family, and that we have an impact on each other. We pray that you would draw together the bonds of relationship within our church at Rosedale, that you would help us connect together, whether we're in our 90s, 80s, 70s, or whether we're in our teens or 10s. Father, we pray that there would be a real sense of community and family here, that people would connect with each other in ways that may not happen in an outside of culture, that there would be a real sense of intergenerational connection here, and that we would all feel a part of that. Father, we pray for our children, our Generation Zs. We thank you for the fact that a lot of our children are countercultural. They are different to the children that they go to school with and that they connect with outside of our church. But Father, we acknowledge too that there are some big challenges for us as a global church, as a local church, to how are we going to connect with children? How are we going to connect with teens? What are we going to do to connect to millennials as well? Father, I pray that you would just help us to carry on thinking about that, put a real sense of weight on our spirits and in our hearts, and that the conversations we continue to keep having, as we always have, would be fruitful, would be Christ-centered, and would be people-focused. In Jesus' name, amen.
Quickly, I might need some help. Look, thank you very much once again, Mark, for a really, really perceptive message. I think it's a great time to be thinking about those things at the moment. Our church, as in all churches, are moving through different stages. And I think it's important that we look at how we're going to minister to our children, minister to one another over the next few years. And I know that some people think we need a full-time worker, or some people think we need this, or some people think we need that. But it's obvious to me, and from the message this morning, that one person's not going to do it. As a community and as a fellowship, we need to be all working together. It's also obvious from what has been said today that ministering to our children is more than just Sunday school. It's all of us together living it, acting it, day by day, in and out. And I want to thank you for that message. It was obvious last night when we had Paige's 21st that her friends talked about Paige and her encouragement to them. That's the sort of thing that we need to be doing together, that we need to be doing as a fellowship, one-on-one, all the way through. And it was also encouraging to see the different ones get up and say how they were, and Paige was saying how they worked in her life too. It's not just one person's job. All of us have a responsibility to encourage one another. If we're just coming here for the second service and then shooting out, that's not going to work. If it's just church on Sunday, that's not going to work. Your life is Jesus Christ. If you're calling yourself a Christian, it's an involvement day in, day out thing. It doesn't just stop on Sunday. You're a bit there about from Monday to Saturday. It's every day. So thank you for that message. Now, did anybody else get something from that message today? Anyone else want to share something that they got from that message today? Yes. Caleb.
Concern, but it's also a huge opportunity. So what they're actually finding now is that children are seeing and young people are seeing so much stuff that they're actually switching off to it. They're just like one person was quoted recently as saying, sometimes I'll open up apps and close them 23 or 24 times, just looking at random stuff, hoping that something will grab my attention, but nothing does, and they're bored. So they're overwhelmed with stuff. They're actually switching off. They're looking for something that's meaningful, and they're not finding it at the moment. So the church has a real opportunity to connect with those kids, and to connect with those young people that, you know, we can definitely tap into. And, you know, I think God's challenging us big time.
So I think we've been challenged together as a family this morning. If you've heard that message and you've listened to it and if you've taken it to your heart, I think really we've all been challenged. So thank you very much for that. Let's just have a moment just where you just connect with God yourself. We're just going to take 10, 20 seconds, okay? I want you just to bow your head and be honest with God this morning. Where do you want to go to from here? With your life, with your church, with your family. If you're a grandparent, you have responsibilities. I remember that Mia Glassy horrific time that girl was killed, 3-year-old. Grandparents were there and didn't step in. The parents were prosecuted, but the grandparents, I believe, were to blame also. We have a responsibility as a family. Let's just take a moment just to get before God and be honest. Where is it God wants you working today for Him? Just be honest with Him. Thank you. Now we've got a beautiful cup of tea out there with an amazing cake that we're going to be able to share in. Thank you, Paige, for sharing your cake with us. and then at 12 o'clock, we're coming back in for a church meeting. Okay? Thank you very much.